In Matthew chapter 22, our text will begin in verse number 41. In Matthew chapter 22, our text will begin in verse number 41. The scripture says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. We're going to look this morning at the subject, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us today. May it help us to be more like you when we leave today than when we got here. I pray that you'd help us to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. What do you think of Jesus? In our world, it's rather in vogue to say positive things about Christ. Nobody really says negative things about Jesus. Even people who completely disagree with him, they just don't say negative things about him. It is equally in vogue in our world, and we define our world by primarily Western civilization. It is equally, and I know that doesn't encompass the entirety of the planet, but just kind of in our culture, maybe we should say, it is equally in vogue in our culture to say positive things about Christ, all the while rejecting him as the Messiah. Listen to what I said again. It is in vogue to say positive things about Christ. It is equally in vogue that while saying positive things about Christ, you reject him as the Messiah. And this has been true, really, for quite some time. Mahatma Gandhi said about Christ, he said he was a man of complete innocence. He offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act, which is true, yet he never accepted Jesus Christ. Napoleon said, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. But what foundation did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded an empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. H.G. Wells, British author and historian, said, I am a historian. I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily, says H.G. Wells, the most dominant figure in all history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. English philosopher and economist John Stuart Mill said of Jesus that he was the pattern of perfection for humanity. William Lecky, who was an Irish historian and essayist, said he is the highest pattern of virtue. French philologist and historian Ernst Renan said Jesus will never be surpassed. American Unitarian clergyman Theodore Parker called him the youth with God in his heart. German theologian and philosopher John Strauss, a staunch critic of biblical Christianity and intense theological liberal, said that Jesus Christ is the highest model of religion within the reach of human thought. Each of these men professed Christ to be the central figure of history. They expressed him or conveyed that he is the pinnacle of humility, that he is intensely or ideally the greatest man to ever live. And still none of them accepted him as Savior. I'm of the opinion, and I think I could make this argument in really any arena in which I go into, and I'm thankful for every arena I have the privilege of speaking in, that a lot of people think really nice things about Jesus Christ. They think really positive things about Jesus Christ. But in all reality, very few people really accept him as their Messiah. They have no problem saying he's a great teacher. He was a great prophet. He was a wonderful man. But he was not, they will say this, he was not the Son of God. I'm in a discipleship witnessing discourse with a Muslim friend of mine. In our last interaction that we had, as I spoke with him, we talked, and he said, Jesus is the greatest prophet. By the way, did you know the Quran refers to Jesus Christ 25 times? It refers to Muhammad only twice. And he said, Jesus is the greatest prophet. He was a great prophet. He was a wonderful man. But he said, Pastor, Jesus was not God. And I looked at him and I called him by name. I said, not only was he the greatest prophet to ever live, not only was he the most wonderful and most humble man to ever live, not only did he perform the supreme act by giving himself a ransom for many, but he was indeed the Son of God. The great difference in life is not whether you think Jesus is a nice man or whether you think Jesus is a good man. The great question of life is whether or not you accept him as Messiah. A lot of people will stand before him one day when we stand in eternity, when we stand at heaven's door and we're questioned, though that won't really happen that way. But if it were to happen, when we were questioned, we will stand before Christ. And the question will not be, did you think I was a good man? The question will be, did you believe me to be the Messiah? Jesus is asking these men this question. Remember, we've been studying this passage of Matthew for about 5 weeks, in Matthew chapter 22, 6 weeks. And Jesus, remember that Jerusalem was about 3 days away from Passover, and it was at its pinnacle of population that it would be at all year long. It had swelled from a population of 200,000 people to somewhere between 1.2 and 1.4 million people. People from all over the world would have come into Jerusalem for one specific purpose, and that was to worship and participate in the Passover. And Jesus had went there for the Passover, knowing that he will be crucified. And it's just a couple of days away. And Jesus is in what we call the court of Israel. It's a part of the temple that is reserved for Jewish men alone. And the court of Israel was teeming with Jewish men from all over the world who have come to worship. And Jesus is sitting in a corner, and he's teaching his disciples, and he's teaching a large group of people. And while teaching, we saw in Matthew chapter 22, verses 14 and 15, that a young Pharisee and a group of Herodians come in, and they interrupt his teaching, and they begin to ask him some questions. We called it a time of inspection. They were inspecting him. They were trying to trick him. They were trying to confuse the crowd. They were trying to prove that he wasn't the Messiah. And we know this had to happen. Exodus 12, verse number 5, teaches us that every sacrifice would indeed be inspected to prove that it was a legitimate sacrifice. And so Jesus was being inspected in verses 15 to 22, where they ask questions about paying taxes to Caesar, trying to trick him up. And then the Sadducees in 23, verse 23 to 33, they asked him some questions about marriage and the resurrection. And then verse 35 to 40, which we looked at last week, they asked him, this young Pharisaical or Pharisee attorney asked him this question, what is the great commandment? And we come to verse 41. The crowd is still together. So if you can get in your mind, it's one of those old temples, and there's brick everywhere and rock, and there's some trees that are growing, and Jesus is probably sitting under a tree, and he's been questioned, and there's a large crowd of, let's say, 1,000, 2,000 people. Would not be an exaggeration in number, though we're not exactly sure how many people were there. There's a large crowd that is there, and Jesus is talking to them, and he's been questioned. And before the crowd disperses, Jesus asks a question. And he's asking this question of all who are in earshot, which would have been just the common man, just the normal Jewish man. It would have only been Jewish men because he's in the court of Israel. And it would have been the common Jewish man who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, or maybe they lived in Jerusalem. But it also would have included the religious leaders, who would have been the Pharisees, and it would have been the Sadducees, and it would have been the Herodians. It would have been the Essenes, and there probably would have even been some zealots in there as well. And Christ's question that he asked is related to what we looked at last week. The greatest question, which we restudied or reviewed in our Life Stage group, is related to the greatest question that was asked when a man said, "What is the first and great commandment?" "Thou shalt love," Jesus said, "the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." And then he comes to verse number 42, and he asked them this question. And we see in verse number 42, it's the most significant question ever asked. It is indeed the most significant question ever asked, where the Scripture says, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" It's important to note that the word Christ is the Greek word Christos, and it means Messiah. What think you of the Messiah? Jesus is asking them this question. What do you think? Now, remember, he's not even asking them, "What do you think of me?" Because they did not believe him to be the Messiah. They just thought he was a real popular guy. He was the popular teacher of the day. So Christ is not trying to get them to answer the question about himself. He is first trying to deal with the condition of their heart and of their mind and of their soul. And he is asking them this fundamental question. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah? With thinky, and that idea of think is dokeo, it's personally to think. Though Christ was in the crowd, he was asking each person personally, every person in the crowd. It was not a communal question, though everybody heard it at the same time. It was an individual question. What do you personally, this is how it would have been, what do you personally think of the Messiah? Sometimes when we get in a crowd, we think, "Oh, that's a good question for somebody else. That's a good question for this guy over here. Or I wonder if this person hears it. Or I wish my friend who really struggled in their faith, maybe they would have heard that question. Or I wish this person would have heard it." But Jesus wasn't asking. There was no rhetoricalness about this question. It was a pointed personal question. What do you personally think of the Messiah? What do you personally think of the Christ? That's what he's saying to them. This question deals with all of life's greatest questions. We discussed last week a little bit that life's greatest questions. Why? How did I get here? Why am I here? And where am I going when I die? The philosophers have melded that down to say questions of origin, questions of meaning, and questions of destiny. How did I get here? Through what means did I get here? Not the physiological means, but means in a general sense. Questions of origin, questions of meaning. Why do I exist? Do I really exist to make money and go home and watch Netflix all night and to get up the next day and do it again and get up the next day and do it again? Do I get up the next day and do it over and over and over and over until eventually I quit getting up the next day? Is that why I'm here? It deals with questions of meaning. It really answers the question of meaning. And it certainly, most candidly and clearly, deals with the issue of destiny. What happens to me when I die? So the crowd is there. And Jesus is asking this fundamental question. And it says in verse 42, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" We say, "Well, what does the phrase 'whose son is he' mean?" We could say it this way, just for explanation purposes. What do you suppose to be true about the ancestry of the Messiah? What do you suppose to be true about the ancestry of the Messiah? In other words, the Messiah, this is Jesus talking to the crowd. The Messiah, you Jews all believe that the Messiah is God's anointed. He's coming to this earth. He's going to deliver us from sin and righteousness and judgment. You believe that theoretically, but what do you believe about his ancestry? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? This is the most important question. Why? Because the battle lines of biblical Christianity, as one commentator put it, are inevitably drawn on the issue of Jesus' deity. This is the one doctrine apart for which all others are meaningless, because if Christ were not divine, he could not be the Savior of the world, and men would have no way of becoming reconciled to God. If Christ were not divine, he could not be the Savior of the world, and men would have no way of becoming reconciled to God. The best interview of all time, or of recent history, is arguably Larry King. Arguably, you might not like him, but whatever. It's just arguably Larry King. And Larry King was asked one time, Larry, if you could interview anyone, who would it be? And what's the one question you would ask them? Without hesitation, Larry King said this. I would interview Jesus Christ, and I would ask him this question. Were you really virgin born? The person asking Larry King the question said, well, why would you ask him that? He said, because the answer to that question changes the destiny for everyone. If he was indeed virgin born, then I need to trust him as my Savior. If he was not virgin born, then all of Christianity is a farce. We see this thought-provoking, this significant question. Notice as well, verse number 42, the shallowness of their response. Notice the shallowness of their response. Whose son is he? Verse number 42. He is the son of David. Whose son is he? He's the son of David. The religious leaders were trained experts in the law. They were quite scholarly in what they knew. Though they were limited in their knowledge, what they knew was pretty scholarly. And had they been asked this question, they would have quickly referred to passages of Scripture like 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, Psalm 78, Micah chapter 5. This was an expected answer, their question, whose son is he? He is the son of David. Because in Mark 12, 35, when they were asked the question, what about the Messiah? They simply said, he is the son of David. It was their candid and quick and consistent response. These men knew some aspects of the law, but listen to me, they willfully rejected a tremendous amount of Old Testament teaching to come to their limited knowledge. And I want to stop and say this. There are some of you here today. You come to church sometimes week after week or month after month and sometimes even year after year. Some of you come every once in a while. Some of you listen to maybe a Bible message at different times on the TV or on the radio or whatever the case may be. And you have a little bit of knowledge and you say, well, I know this to be true, but I just don't know if there's enough evidence that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Can I be very candid with you? That is not a scholarly approach to understanding whether or not Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The Old Testament Scripture points clearly and candidly that Christ Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and there is more than ample evidence to prove that He is the Messiah. I don't mean to be rude when I say this, but I feel led to say this. The fact that you don't think there is enough information about the Messiah might be a position of willful ignorance as opposed to in-depth study. Ignorance just simply means not knowing, and willful ignorance means I just don't want to know. There's a lot of things I'm willfully ignorant on. I don't really care about a whole lot of things. Some of you like NASCAR, couldn't care much less than I do. I find turning left boring after a while. It's just not my thing. Now, you might think that's fine. I don't have a problem with you liking it. I'm just willfully ignorant on it. Knitting, crocheting, willfully ignorant. Why would I spend all that time knitting a scarf when I can buy one for $2? I mean, good grief. What is the point of that? Now, you might go, oh, no, I'm a knitter, and I'm offended that you don't want to know about knitting. Well, I don't want to know about knitting, but you probably don't want to know about the intricacies of the clean and jerk. So let's not be offended at each other. There's just certain things we don't want to know about, and I don't want to know about knitting. And unfortunately, you're going, what's a clean and jerk? The cleaning jerk is what your husband's supposed to do. The cleaning jerk is an Olympic lift. And so it's a big difference between the two. Hey, Pastor talked about you this morning. Well, he said there's a cleaning jerk. That is not what I said at all. At all. I'm just simply saying there's some things we're willfully ignorant of, and a lot of people are willfully ignorant of Jesus Christ. They're willfully ignorant of Jesus Christ. They want to be ignorant about him. That's where these men were. That's why their answer was intensely shallow. I'm not trying to be rude. It was just a shallow response. You say, well, Pastor, why can you say it's a shallow response? Well, turn to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm chapter 89. We're just going to look at a couple here by way of study. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, is a messianic psalm, and it makes references to the Messiah as the unique descendant of David. Not a generic descendant of David, but as a unique descendant of David. And remember, Jesus was connected, obviously, through both Joseph and Mary, though Joseph was not his biological father. He was his, we say it this way, he was his stepdad. He was his earthly father. But Joseph was a descendant of David, as was Mary, his earthly mother, a descendant of David. Both of them were descendants of David. And Psalm 89 makes reference to the Messiah as the unique descendant. Verse number 3, the psalmist said, David said, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. A totality of generations. Well, some people want to argue that that's Solomon, but Solomon is not over me. He's not over you. Solomon's throne is gone. It's not where it once was, and in no way, shape, or form. No, this is talking about the Messiah, that the Messiah's throne will be set up to all generations. Look at Psalm 89, verse number 20. I have found David, my servant, with my hope. Verse 20, with my holy oil have I anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. Look at verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his throne be exalted. Talking about the Messiah. Look at verse 27, also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. David was not made higher than the kings of the earth, for David was a king of the earth. It is the Messiah who is higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Go back to Matthew while you're there, while you're turning back to Matthew. Amos prophesied in Amos 9:11, in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old. Through Micah, God declared in Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem Ephrah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. What is the Old Testament giving us great clarity on? That God prophesied of a coming Messiah who was going to be far greater than King David. You said, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, at the commencement of the millennial kingdom and the continuing into eternity, David's greater son is often referred to, Jesus is often referred to as David by extension of his ancestral name, while judging God's, or ruling God's everlasting kingdom. The throne of David is not per se David's throne. The throne of David is the throne of God. It is indeed the throne of God. And the shallowness of their response was because they did not want to accept that the coming Messiah was God. Because if the coming Messiah was God, then he was greater than they were. And if he was greater than they were, then they would lose their power. And if they lost their power, then they lost their economic control of the people. And if they lost their economic control of the people, then they potentially would lose the generational wealth that they made every year during the Passover week. So it all really came down to they didn't study about this, or they didn't accept this, because it affected them on a financial paradigm, which led to a shallowness of their response. They were accurate that the Messiah would be called the Son of David, but to give anyone the full title of Messiah, they thought that was a too lofty of a position. So notice their shallowness leads to a sincere objection of Christ, or the sincerity of Christ's objection. Verse 43, we're working to the idea here. He saith unto them, let's replay it. Who is the Christ? Who is the Messiah? Whose son is he? Oh, he's the son of David. Verse 43. How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? After hearing their response, Christ's objection was quite simple. And we see that David's response, Christ is just simply quoting David. How then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? David in the Spirit, we understand that David's pronouncement of Christ as Lord was a Spirit-led pronouncement. It was a Spirit-led pronouncement. The phrase in the Spirit is identical to the Greek phrase John uses in his vision on Patmos when he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day in Revelation 1:10. Talking about I was under the submission of the Spirit of God. I was under the control of the Spirit of God. And this is a quote of Psalms 110 verse number 1 where David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. A parallel passage in Mark to our Matthew passage, the scripture says, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, and then he quotes the text out of Psalms. We understand Psalms 110 is recognized by all Jews as being written by David. And David says, when he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, there's no debate as to the authorship of this psalm. There's no objection from the audience that Christ is speaking to. Christ quoted that passage of Scripture. None of the scribes said, no, that's not the psalm. They all accepted that it was the psalm. There was no objection. There was universal acceptance that this passage was written by David. And it's one of the clearest messianic passages in the entire Old Testament. And David was speaking about the coming Messiah. The second Lord mentioned in verse 1 of Psalms 110, where the Scripture says, the Lord said unto my Lord. I want you to see it. Would you turn there real quick? I should have had you do that earlier. Psalm 110. Get there quickly, if you would. I apologize. I should have had you do it at the outset of that. Psalms 110. If you're new to church, Psalms in the middle of the Bible, chapter 110, verse number 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. David was speaking here about the Messiah. The Messiah is the second Lord mentioned in verse number 1. The first Lord is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's a term reserved for God alone and is considered by Jews to be too holy to be spoken. So when David wrote it, they would have accepted and they understood that he would have been writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. The second Lord, the first Lord, the Yahweh said unto the second Lord is Adonai, a term which many would substitute for Yahweh. So in essence, David was saying this, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool, or thine footstool. To simplify it, David addresses the Messiah as his Lord. To simplify it, David addresses the Messiah as his Lord. Christ was claiming in verse number 44 back of our text where he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. Christ was claiming co-authority with God. When you sit on the right hand, you are essentially saying this person is of equal authority. This person is of equal authority. In the Hebrew culture, for a person to sit on the right hand means they were of equal authority. That's why the James and John, when they asked Jesus, or their mother asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 21, can my son sit one on the right hand and one on the left? They were asking for a position of clear and candid authority. They wanted to be in charge. And so when the Scripture says here, when Jesus says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand, what Jesus is clearly defining and clearly claiming is that he has co-authority with Christ. He has co-authority with Christ. To sit on the right hand would be to have equal rank. Christ would have all his enemies placed under his feet. He would have control over all spirits and all demons of the age. And notice verse number 46 back in our text in Matthew chapter 22. Verse number 46. And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Notice the silence of their response. When Jesus brought up his co-authority, and when Jesus brought up that he was there, and that David called him Lord, because no Hebrew father would ever call his son Lord, would never call his son Lord. We wouldn't even do that. We wouldn't do that in our culture. You're not going to have a son and him be 6 years old running around and say, Lord, get over here. Just doesn't make a lot of sense. That would be ridiculous. Nobody would do that. And nobody who's normal anyway. I mean, you might be a bizarro person and do that. But nobody's going to do that and call him Lord. I know some of you are going to do that right in front of me just to prove a point. But, yeah. But David addresses the Messiah and he calls him Lord. And it's inspired. Jesus says, David said in the Spirit that he called him Lord. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now we're coming to the idea of this text as we've worked our way through it. The silence of their response was not because they didn't want to say anything. They had asked Christ three inquisitive questions. They had asked Christ three questions, each of which were designed to prove he wasn't the Messiah, and he answered them with divine dexterity. They were absolutely incapable of tricking him. There was nothing that they could do to trip him up. The questions that they asked were questions that they had been debating amongst themselves for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And they asked Christ the question that they've never found authority on, and he answered each and every one of them with tremendous dexterity, clear simplicity, and divine authority. And when they heard that, they were done. If he's going to answer these questions, man, we're done. But they weren't done because now Jesus is inquiring of them. They inquired of him and found him to be the Messiah, found him to be holy, found him to be right, found him to be divine. And he inquired of them and he found them in this one simple question for them to be lacking and wanting and in desperate need of grace like every person in this room. They were just like us. They had no hope of securing anything that would have ever looked like heaven. No, they would have been destined for an eternity in hell because they did not know who Christ was. Notice the silence of their response. No man was able to answer him a word. The inspection that they'd put Christ through, all of the work that they had put Christ through, and now to this troublesome crowd, they understood what he was saying, and Christ proved that the enemies of man were his footstool. You see, there was nobody in the crowd that didn't know the reputation of Jesus Christ. Every person in the crowd knew the reputation of Jesus Christ. Every person in the crowd understood that he was, or what he had done. And they understood that he had power that no man had ever had. There was no testimony of what Christ was capable of doing. There was no one who was able to say that they equaled Christ's authority. There was no one who was able to look and go, Christ is a pretty good guy, but let me tell you about my friend over here. There was no one upping the activity, the authority, the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was unique of mankind on a level no man could ever even dream of. So when David said, I'll make thine enemies my footstool and you'll sit at the right hand of God. And then Christ said, if David then called him Lord, whose son is he? Verse 45. They weren't able to answer because they would not prove themselves wrong, but they would not prove themselves repentant either. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, they knew Christ had total control of his enemies. They knew Christ had total control of his enemies. Nobody has ever had total control of their enemies, but Jesus had total control of his enemies. You see, this is yet another. Though they had rejected him, they were working on killing him, they were plotting to murder him, and he knew it all. This is yet another sign of the wonderful grace of God, where he gives men another opportunity to turn to him, another opportunity to point to him, another opportunity to repent of their sin and to trust him alone as Messiah. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, when he said, I'll make thine enemies thy footstool, that's fundamental to the fulfillment of the prophecy, because Christ had made every enemy his footstool. For crying out loud, his ministry started when he created water out of wine, or wine out of water, with nothing more than the word of his mouth. Nothing more than the word of his mouth. You say, well, what was that chemistry lab like? This is what it was like. Guys, go get 12 pots of water, one for every disciple. They get it. They bring it up. Purest grape juice ever known to mankind. Just with the word of his mouth. There was no hocus pocus, no magic dust, no 1960s LSD songs were being played. No. He just simply said, water turn to wine. That's it. There was no bewitched wrinkling of the nose, nothing. When he said it, it was done. He fed roughly 20,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish, and he turned that around by feeding about 16,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. He healed. He healed every sick person. I mean, through our study in about 10 villages that he went through, literally healed every person that was sick. Not one, not two, but as he would walk into the villages, and some of them would have upwards of 50,000 people, and they would bring in the sick people to see him, and the scripture says he healed many times. He healed all that were sick, the totality of the sickness. He just healed them all. He had power over sickness. Nobody's ever had power over sickness. Nobody's been able to heal like Jesus did. No, Jesus didn't remove symptoms. Jesus didn't just simply make their life a little better and heal a broken or set a broken bone. No, he made them walk like a child full of energy and vigor and vim and vitality. They were able to walk. Jesus did it all just with the word of his mouth. There's a woman with an issue of blood. She had internal bleeding for 12 years. She had started out a wealthy woman. She went to every doctor in the region of the world. Every single doctor tried to heal her. She spent her great wealth on trying to be healed. Now she was a pauper and still in the same condition. Nobody was able to heal her, but she just went up and touched Jesus' garment. And the Bible says that very instant she was healed. And everybody knew she had the bleeding problem, and everybody knew she was healed. John chapter 9, a man that was born blind. Jesus walks over to him and he heals him. The Pharisees are so torqued about that, they kicked him out of the temple. My point is that Jesus had authority over sickness. He healed the cripple. There were people who would sit by the pool of Bethesda and wait for the waters to be churned, and hopefully they would be able to get in the waters and there be healed. And the scripture says that Jesus walked by and says, would you be healed? And the man says, I have no man. And Jesus says, take up thy bed and walk. And the scripture says he got up and he walked. And this was a dude that had been sitting by the pool of Bethesda, we believe, for years. He wasn't recently crippled. He wasn't a teenager throwing a fit crippled. He was long-standing crippled. You guys know what I mean by teenager throwing a fit crippled. Like, oh, I can't move. If you've never seen that, try coaching a youth athletic team. Oh, I got an injury. My doctor said I better not move. I used to say, well, then your doctor said you better not play. I'm healed. No, it wasn't one of those. This was a man who was legitimately, seriously crippled. Couldn't move. Did he not raise the dead? Proving his authority over death? Did he not cast out demons? Proving his authority over Satan? When one considers that Christ has made all of those, and we could go on, His footstool, these men who heard Him speak should have went from the position of being a part of the crowd listening to the disciples who had repented and trusted in Him. They should have joined the disciples with an honest consideration that the Scripture says, I'll make your enemies your footstool. They should have considered that Christ had made every one of His enemies His footstool. You say, well, they crucified Him. They crucified Him because He allowed them to crucify Him. His life was not taken from Him. He laid His life down. He laid His life down. I love it. I can't wait to get to this story in Matthew when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas and Annas and Caiaphas, and they come to arrest him. And Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. For some reason, they didn't know that was him, I guess. I don't know. Maybe it was dark. And there's this whole crowd of special forces, Roman soldiers that are standing there. And Jesus is standing there, and they've asked him this question. Literally, I'm not exaggerating. These would have been the elite soldiers of the day in Rome that lived in Palestine, they come and they have their spears, they have their shields, they have their swords, they have their all of their military garb, and they stand before Jesus, and Jesus says, hey guys, who are you looking for? And they say, we're looking for Jesus Christ. And he just says three words, I am He. And when he says, I am He, the entire crowd falls to the ground. The entire crowd. 30 men. Why? Because he said, I am He. I don't know about you, I read the Bible sometimes like wanting to play a video game. And I just wish he would have said that for about 2 days. Every time they got up, he just says, I'm He, I'm He. They just keep falling and falling and falling and falling. That would have been a gnarly thing to see. I mean, maybe I'm alone in that. But he proved yet again that simply with the word of his mouth, he has great power. Not great power. He is omnipotent with the word of his mouth. When one considers that Christ has made every enemy of man his footstool, they should join sides with Christ. See, the whole idea of this text is that Jesus is the Son of God, and every Old Testament prophecy points to Him. And what you believe about Christ will change your today and determine your destiny. What you believe about Christ will change your today, and it will determine your destiny. Did you hear me? What you believe about Christ will change who you are today, and it will determine your destiny. If you're here and you're not sure that heaven's your home, and you say, Pastor Chadwick, I'm just not sure that heaven's my home, can I be super candid with you? I appreciate you allowing me to be. I'm going to be super candid with you. If you don't know that heaven's your home, it's not because you have to do more good things to get to heaven. It's because you have to repent and trust Christ alone to save you. And that is the only way that heaven can be your home. There is no other way heaven can be your home other than to repent and trust Jesus Christ alone to save you. No other way that you can be saved apart from trusting in Christ. You say, well, I'm a really good person. I'm a really nice guy. I've tried to make some life changes. I've tried to do all of these things that prove I'm doing the right thing. Well, friends, you can't prove you're doing the right thing, because as soon as you offended, the Bible says, if you sin in one point, you're guilty of all. So if you've sinned against God in one area, you're as bad as the worst murderer that's ever lived on the face of the earth. You say, well, no, I don't think that's right. Well, humanly speaking, you're right. We're glad you're not the worst murderer on the face of the earth. We would want to talk to them, but behind very thick walls. The issue is not how do I view you, or how does your friend view you. The issue is, how does God view you? And God says, if you've offended in one point, you're guilty of all. Here's the response of the Pharisees when they heard that message. It was just to be silent and back away and act like they never heard it. just back away and act like they never heard it. You know, unfortunately, many people here this morning, they hear the message of the gospel. They're a sinner. Jesus Christ is the only hope of eternal life. If they'll repent of their sin and trust Him as their Savior, repent means have a change of heart towards and trust Christ alone to save them, not their good works, not their efforts, nothing, but Jesus Christ alone. If they'll repent of their sin and trust Christ as their Savior, that He promises to save them, they'll hear that message. And so often, rather than repenting and turning to Christ, what they do is they just kind of back away and act like they never heard it. They just act like they never heard it. So the question then has to be asked today at Canyon Ridge on a beautiful summer San Diego day. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? I think he's a really good guy. He's a prophet. He's a good teacher. I love C.S. Lewis's idea. I can't quote it directly. But because he claimed to be the Messiah and so many millions of people have died for their faith in him, if he was not truly the Messiah, he was the worst murderer ever known to mankind. Because he's culpable in every death because of his continued claims to be the Messiah. Either he is God, as he claimed, or he's the worst man to ever live. And if you walk away from here going, I don't think he's God, then you don't have three choices here. It's two. Either he is God or he is not. And if he is not, he is the worst man to ever live. That's not a manipulation. I'm not a manipulator, but I just want to share the truth. He can't be a good prophet and not be God. He can't be a good teacher and not be God, because he claimed to be God and millions of people died for their faith in him and have died. Hundreds of millions of people have died. What do you think about Jesus? If you reject him, the Bible says you'll spend eternity in hell separated from him. If you accept him, he promises to change your meaning, your today, and he guarantees you that he'll change your destiny, your eternity. Well, you say, what does changing my today mean? Does that mean I'm going to get rich and wealthy? No, probably means you're going to live in the same house you've always lived in. You're going to work at the same place you've always worked. But it's going to change everything about why you do what you do and give purpose to what you do. We do not claim, the Scripture never one time teaches, that if you accept Jesus Christ, that when you walk out the church, you drive away in a Mercedes. Most of us will walk away from here, or walked away from salvation, feeling is such tremendous connection with God, such wonderful fellowship with Him, but it didn't change our financial status. That's not what we're preaching. We're talking about our eternal status and our daily purpose for living. If you don't know Christ, you need to accept Him. Because the question of the day is, what do you think about Jesus?